There are always some places in the scriptures where you are not certain exactly how to interpret them. And in our travelling through the Gospel of Matthew, there is one spot where, I don't know whether you've noticed or not, but I've been very quiet and jumping over or not quite getting into much by way of giving my ideas as to how to understand. And that is in chapter 17 of the book of Matthew. So please turn to chapter 17. It's about Jesus' transfiguration. This is actually quite a difficult thing to understand because of what is said in the verse that immediately precedes it in chapter 16. So chapter 16, we'll start reading at the final verse of the chapter, which is 26, I think, or 28. Okay, it's 28. So the last verse of chapter 16, and we'll read in chapter 17 down to verse 8. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And chapter 17, verse 1, and after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John his brother, that's James's brother, and led them up to a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured, or transformed, before them. And his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to him Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it's good for that we are here. If you wish, I'll make 3 tents or booths here. One for you and one for Moses, one for Elijah. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, Rise, have no fear. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Now, it's just a short episode included in the Gospels, but is also found in Luke and also in Mark. And so it's not an insignificant one because it's mentioned, but just what to make of it. Different people have had different ideas, and especially that verse in the end of chapter 16, whether that's associated with the whole discussion about Jesus' transfiguration or something altogether different, those are some of the questions. And because our Bibles have got chapter divisions that put the verse 16, the final verse of chapter 16 on its own, as it were, and then there's a restart in the new chapter 17, somehow or other we disassociate that promise of Jesus to the actual event of the transfiguration. In that final verse of chapter 16, he says, Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste of death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now, the question is, what did Jesus mean? Did he mean that some people are going to live through all the things that are going to happen to him on the cross and his resurrection, and then the coming of the Holy, his resurrection, eventually his ascension and coming of the Holy Spirit? Well, surely they did. Was that what he's talking about, that people would live into the next era when the church was founded? But he talks about the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And you've certainly got to spiritualize that to think that it's fulfilled by the coming of the Holy Spirit. We're in that same period of time that goes from the time of the day of Pentecost through to the second coming. And yet we talk about Jesus coming yet in a future moment. We also talk about the fact that we've got the kingdom of God now. And that has been a puzzle to the church for a long time, and it affects how people understand this question of what is going on in the transfiguration. But there is some help in the storyline. Let's just read again in chapter 17 about the people who were present. And it says, He took Peter, James, and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. Now it's interesting that it talks here about Peter. And it talks about John and James. Now, James got beheaded in chapter Acts, around chapter 13, by Herod, was it? Anyway, James got, or the Jewish people anyway, had James beheaded. And so there's really only two witnesses here to this who were eyewitnesses. And they are, of course, Peter and John. And so maybe the first place we should go to is where Peter and John might have written about this event. And so we turn to 2 Peter and chapter 1, verses 16 to 18. If you want to turn over there, if you've got your scriptures handy, or just listen along. But 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 to 18, here the Apostle Peter refers to the Transfiguration. He says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths or fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." And there he talks about that he's going to talk on the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, incidentally, the word coming there is not the word exactly coming, but it's the word that means presence, parousia. And this particular word has the idea not so much of the descent of Jesus or his journey here, but the fact that he arrives and is a presence. So there's going to be a time when Jesus will be a presence with us again. That's often the wording that's used about the second coming of Christ. So Peter's talking about the second coming of Christ, and he's beginning to tell them about the way that he's been delivering that message to the people, his readers. "But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honour and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard his voice coming from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." Now, you could have taken Peter as referring to the facts that Jesus at his baptism had heaven opened, as it were, the Holy Spirit came and the voice of God was heard, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." But here he says, "We were with him on the holy mountain." And Jesus was baptized in the Jordan, which is not on the mountain. Just by the way, in the geography of things, in the land of Israel, there is a northernmost part of Israel where there is a Mount Horeb or Horan, exact name, I keep saying Mount Hermon. And this particular mountain is so high, about 10,000 feet high, that it gets a lot of snowfall. And it is the melting of the snow that provides the water for the River Jordan, for the Lake Galilee. And it is this mountain that they were near at the time when Jesus took them up on the mountain to have a prayer meeting. And that's just 7 months before the actual crucifixion of Jesus. And he's beginning to lead his disciples to understand why he'd come and that he'd have to die on the cross. And he takes them up for a prayer time. And it's while they're up there that this happens. Now, some people say it's referred to in your Matthew passage as a vision. And we're going to be a little bit cautious about when the Bible refers to something as a vision, because it's not necessarily that they're dreaming or they're asleep. It's not necessarily, it is a spiritually induced observation for sure, but whether they're awake or asleep, we're not certain. But in Peter, he talks about the fact, or I think it's in Luke, Luke talks about the fact that they actually had been sleepy, no doubt, if Jesus drags you up the top of a mountain for an all-night prayer meeting and the next day you get to go down again, I think he would be sleepy. But when it says they've been sleeping, but when they were awoken and they were fully awake, that's when they saw this vision. And so because of the witness of some of the other Gospels about it, it wasn't the sort of vision that is like a dream, but as something that they saw because the Spirit opened their eyes to a reality that they wouldn't otherwise physically see. So it's one of those events that's called a vision, but it's something that actually happened. And they saw it because God gave them the capacity to see it. Well, when we read in Mark's Gospel, he refers to the event in chapter 9. We find he says, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste of death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." That's how Mark words Jesus' statement. And there the reference is not just to his appearing, not just to his coming, but to the kingdom of God coming in power. And some people say, well, that could be the day of Pentecost when we had the Spirit, and sure enough, we had the kingdom of God with us in power. Just by the way, before I pass the point, to understand in the Bible about the kingdom of God, some elements of it have been already fulfilled, so we have the kingdom with us now, but yet it is also going to be fulfilled or finally come into open execution when Jesus returns. And so you can talk about the kingdom is present now, but it is yet to come. And that's something that has become very apparent to those who spend a lot of time studying the New Testament, that we're dealing with the kingdom that we get into when we become a Christian. Now listen, the moment that you made a commitment to Christ, the moment that you actually believed on Jesus, you came for the forgiveness of sins. You might have been moved by the fact that you knew you were a sinner and you knew you were guilty, and perhaps you heard that there's going to come a judgment day for the whole world and you weren't really ready for that. And so you came to Christ. You heard that he offered forgiveness of sins, but to your surprise, it wasn't only the forgiveness of sins that you got, but the gospel message, which tells us of Jesus and his death and resurrection and the offer of God to us of eternal life, this message also tells us that when you repent and you believe on Jesus, you not only get forgiven, but you receive the Holy Spirit. And so along with the forgiveness of sins comes the gift of God's Spirit to come into your heart. It is the Spirit of God. He comes to represent Christ, who's in heaven at the right hand of the Father, and the Holy Spirit has been sent to be in the world. And as he invades our personalities, he brings the presence of Christ. And the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Christ because of this unique role he has to represent Jesus in our hearts. And as he does that, he brings the power of the kingdom of God. That's how come you can have the kingdom now, even though it's yet to come, because the Holy Spirit has come to live in you and make you a part of his kingdom. It's one of the delights of being a Christian that you actually get to enjoy some of the happenings, the adventure, the excitement that comes with being in a kingdom that's on the march. A kingdom that's forceful in spiritual terms, something that has with it insight so that you understand the affairs of the world and you can see the direction it's going. And as you read the scriptures, you understand that God has a purpose in his kingdom now. Have you found what it is to be in the kingdom of God? If you get properly converted and you get switched on to Christ and you understand the Holy Spirit is leading you, you can be a participant in the kingdom now. But even though that is the case, this kingdom to which you've gotten in spiritually has got an open happening at the end of the age. And it is when Jesus makes himself personally present. It is called the parousia, the presence of Jesus. He's present with us now spiritually by the Holy Spirit's power, but one day he'll come again. And much of the Gospel of Matthew that we're going through is heading towards those chapters 24 and 25 where the Gospel talks about Jesus coming on the clouds of heaven, coming with his angels with him. Every eye shall see him. He's going to call an end to this age. And he's going to introduce the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, with power. And that is what is being talked about here in the Gospels, that Jesus is coming to introduce the kingdom with power. Now, it's interesting that the various Gospels talk about this, and what's of note to me is that I began to realize that in Mark's Gospel and also in Luke, they don't stick them the word of Jesus about no one, some of them standing here are not going to die until they see the kingdom coming in power, in the previous chapter. It may be the case in Matthew that with the verse I read about, there are some standing here who won't taste of death until they see the Lord coming in power, but that is at the end of chapter 16, and chapter 17 is about the transfiguration. One of the reasons, as I said, that I've always wondered how to interpret this transfiguration. But when you look it up, you can do this when you get home in Mark's Gospel and also in Luke, you find that they're not divided by the chapter headings. Mark verse 1 starts saying the same thing as Matthew, the final verse in chapter 16. It says, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." And then it goes on in the verses that follow to talk about the transfiguration. Luke's discussion of the transfiguration is in the middle of chapter 9 of Luke, and verse 28, the verse that precedes that discussion, says, "Now 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter, James, and John and went up to a mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white." Now Peter and those who were heavy, they'd been heavy with sleep. But when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and two men who stood with him, and goes on to describe about Moses and Elijah. So you see that these other Gospels are not separating the statement about there are some standing here who won't taste of death until very soon. They put it together with the Transfiguration. And so I think that we should listen to the testimony of Peter, and we can do the same with John and his Gospel, which I'll do in a moment, that what is being talked about is actually the Second Coming. Now, how can that be, you say? Because the Second Coming hasn't happened and we've got 2,000-odd years in between. Well, the reason is that what he's talking about is an anticipation of the Second Coming, a revelation of the powers that Jesus will have as he comes. It's an early version, if you like. It's the sort of a preview of the Second Coming. It's a promise to us of what Jesus will be like when he comes. And that's what the Transfiguration is them having a vision in to how Christ will be when he comes in his glory. And so there may be a fair bit of time between the Transfiguration and when Christ comes at the end of the age, who knows when. But it is that is a window in to what he'll be like when he comes. And in that sense, they will see, because they had the vision. And so what Jesus had said, there are some here who won't taste of death until they see what's happened so many days after he made the statement. Well, what was exactly the vision? Back in Matthew, and now we're fully in chapter 17, and after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, and he was transfigured. And the word transfigured uses the word from which we get metamorphosis. It's the idea of being changed. It's the idea of there being in the form and the outward appearance of something being different to see. What it actually is that Jesus, who is the God-man, most of the time his deity is veiled, as it were, because of his humanity. When Jesus walked around on earth, lots of people saw him and just took him as the carpenter's son, as the Bible tells us. Jesus, being God, didn't necessarily knock people over backwards. There were some moments when his power came through, such as in the garden when Judas came with people to arrest him. And they said, he asked, "Who are you looking for?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he said, "I am he." And somehow in the statement of the name of God, in the words, "I am," Yahweh is "I am," they all got some existential shock and they fell over backwards to the ground, and Jesus had to repeat the whole issue. "Who are you looking for?" And he gives himself to them. So every now and then in the life of Jesus, there were moments when his godness, if you like, peeped out through his humanity. But when Jesus comes again at the Second Coming, and this is the lesson that we're learning here from the Transfiguration, all of his deity is not going to be veiled anymore. He'll still be the God-man, but he'll be shining in full strength. And so Matthew chapter 17 says that his face shone like the sun, his clothing as light. One of the other Gospels, as white as could be, more white than any of their whitening agents that they had back then could get. Moses and Elijah were there talking with him. Now, these were people whose actual lives were in the past, but somehow they're with Jesus in this moment talking as they get a window in on the Second Coming. And what does that mean? It means somehow or other that people, both people who have died like Moses and people who didn't die like Elijah, who was taken up in a chariot into heaven and didn't actually get to die at that moment, both of them are going to be with Jesus at his Second Coming. How does that work out? Well, the Bible teaches us that when Christ comes, those who've been dead in Christ, those who were Christians and passed away, they've been in their tombs, they've been dead. But I love the way the Bible talks about that state of being dead in Christ. So even though you die, you don't get to stop being connected to Jesus, you're dead in Christ. Then these ones rise first, according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. But also those who are alive at the time and don't die, they'll get to be caught up with them to meet the Lord in the air. So one of the features of Jesus' Second Coming is going to be the gathering together. These are like two representatives to make the picture of some who have never yet died. That's Elijah, who went up in the chariot of fire. And some who did die, and over whose body, Moses' body, the devil tried to have a go to see if he could get use of it for some terrible reason. So we know Moses was definitely dead. But there's Moses, the one that died, and there's Elijah, the one that didn't die, but are both there discussing with Jesus, talking with him. And so we get a bit of a picture that when Jesus comes, it's going to be a moment when both the dead in Christ shall rise, and those who are living at the time who have never died, like Elijah, are going to be there caught up and be caught up with Jesus. And it's a marvelous thing for us who are Christians, because you don't know whether he might not come very soon and we'll be amongst those who are alive, represented in the picture by Elijah, or whether we'll be those, some of us may pass away. Who knows if on the way home you don't have a bad car accident? I don't mean to speak and get anybody worried, but who knows whether you pass away? But it won't make any difference to the future, because you'll be with Jesus at his second coming. At that time when he makes himself present, parousia means, it's used to mean second coming, but it means the presence of Jesus when he comes. And so that's a wonderful thing. Well, in the storyline, as we're reading in chapter 17 and verse 1, a cloud, a bright cloud, overshadowed them, and a voice out of the cloud. Now, I've always been puzzling in terms of this Gospel of Matthew. You know how we go going through it on Sunday evenings and in some of the home groups. Some of you have even outstripped me a bit, and you've got people giving discussions going through, and I'm, you know, slowing down, because to tell you the truth, there's an awful lot to try and get to understand to be able to preach with accuracy about some of the events coming up. And those events include all about the second coming of Jesus. And one of the things I've noted through my Bible at home, just all the references to when he comes, he's going to come with a cloud of angels, or come with the clouds, but also with all his angels with him. And I notice in the moment the book of Acts records Jesus leaving this world at his ascension, it's in Acts chapter 1, that the disciples follow him outside Jerusalem, and he tells them he's going, and he begins to rise off where he was, and he disappears into a cloud. Suddenly there's two angels on the ground. They just appear as normal men at first, but eventually people see their angels. They said, "You men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus that you have seen go into heaven shall so come in the same manner as you've seen him go." Jesus disappeared into a cloud. Now, what's this cloud business? That's the part I haven't yet really got a full grasp on. But I'm beginning to get a better idea about the cloud. And some of the help that I'm finding is in our morning series of going through the book of Genesis, books of Genesis and Exodus. We learn about how when God delivered them from Egypt, that there was this cloud by day, and there was this bright light by night. And I've always thought it was that, you know, there was some tag team going on between the cloud and the bright light that caused these effects. And suddenly it's occurred to me that the one effect that is happening, this cloud and this light, are the same thing. Indeed, when there was early in the escape from Egypt, when the Egyptians were coming after them, the same thing that was for the Israelites as a bright, I'm not sure I've got the right way around, it was a cloud for one and it was a light for the other. So maybe it is the same phenomenon. And what alerted me a little bit to an explanation is, you know, I'm reading this book about Krakatoa and the volcano. One of the things that happened in that terrible event is far bigger event than a lot of people ever realized. It was something heard around the world, as far away as Perth, West Australia, heard the final explosion. That's how far. It's actually acknowledged as the loudest sound that's ever been recorded in history that's been recording, you know, about those things. 3,000 miles, and the shock wave, not a sound, but the shock wave that went through the air, went around the globe 7 times. That's how big was the explosion that blew up the mountain. But there's also a lot of other effects that occurred, and among them including a lot of electricity in the air and a lot of lightning going up and down, and all of the volcanic stuff that was going up for miles into the atmosphere, a lot of electronic things happening. And there were some of these ships, this is back in 1883, and there were these tall ships. You know, when they talk about tall ships, it's because of the big masts, you see, sailing ships. What happened to some of the ships that were nearby at the time, far away not to get destroyed, but near enough to get rocked mightily and to be covered with all sorts of debris? But some of these ships saw all these terrible lights in their sails and in their masts. And sometimes these bulbs of fire, they thought it was fire, would come down the deck, and some of the sailors, being ignorant, would try and put it out, but they couldn't put it out because it was an electrical fire. Some electrical happening. It was so much electrical power was in the atmosphere that was causing this phenomenon that they thought was a fire they could put out, but they could never put it out. And they were afraid of it. And some of the sailors, who were people rather superstitious, began to think it was demons and all sorts of things. Now, I'm not trying to say that when Jesus comes, the brightness of his coming is due to an electrical storm. Don't misunderstand my illustration. I'm trying to say that there can be a lot of power that causes things very unusual, like clouds that look bright and luminescent. But in this case, it'll be the power of God. It'll be spiritual forces beyond our imagination. And the very clouds will be bright and luminous. And Jesus, when it says in Matthew that he'll come on the clouds of heaven, and it keeps referring to the clouds, I wonder whether there isn't something to do with the fact that Jesus and his angels and all the spiritual forces get to interfere with the physical display of it all. I can't explain that scientifically, but I'm beginning to sense that there's something about this business of Jesus when he comes and his second coming in his parousia is going to come with the clouds of heaven. And so Daniel's prophecy had spoken of they'll see him coming on the clouds of heaven. Why all these clouds? Clouds aren't that big, but it's something more than just what we could understand. Anyway, to get us to the bottom of this, you can turn across the book of Revelation. And there's a beautiful picture of Christ. And the picture that is built of Christ is the one that has gone through death and risen the other side of death. And his physical appearance, he is the same Jesus who died, but the Jesus who rose somehow having been made more visible as the Son of God. That's what the verse in Romans says, that he was horizoned as the Son of God with power by his resurrection. By that mighty act that God did, lifting him out of the tomb, he was made to be more visible for what he'd been all the time. Son of man, yes, but Son of God too. But now his deity is bursting through into obvious vision to all who would see him. So in Revelation chapter 1 and verses 12 to 18, the Apostle John on the Isle of Patmos has a vision of the Jesus, but the Jesus who's gone through his resurrection, the Jesus who has gone to heaven, the Jesus who will come again. This is the picture of the Jesus who's going to come at the end of the age. Look and listen to what his vision is. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and turning I saw seven golden lampstands. In the middle of the lampstands, one like a son of man. Now that term son of man can be a reference both to his exalted role as the Messiah and as the one who's going to come, but also it emphasizes his humanity. He is human. He's the God-man. But he's clothed with a long robe with a golden sash around his chest. His hair and his head were white as wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire, his feet like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. His voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held the seven stars. And from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. His face was like the sun, shining in full strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. There's no wonder. He saw him, and he fell at his feet as though dead. You know, when Jesus comes again, every eye shall see him. What is it that every eye sees? But they're going to see something that will cause the peoples of the world cry out to the rocks to come and hide them. They're going to run and try to get away from what is this terrible sight, the glorious Son of God coming in his glory with his holy angels, the Bible keeps saying. And that glory is a glory that was seen in the Old Testament as we go through Genesis and Exodus and we learn about the Shekinah glory of God. It was present actually in the tabernacle where the angel's wings overarch, where the actual tabernacle central piece, the ark, was. And this glory signified the very presence of God. Eventually, when that tabernacle gets into the promised land, and eventually when the temple is built, Solomon's temple, there was a sudden glory of God that came and filled the Holy of Holies. The priest couldn't go in because God's glory filled the house. There is a glory that God has because of his immense, immeasurable and infinite power. And that power is in his Son. In his humility, coming to be born in his humanity, taking on humanity, the deity was present but not seen. He walked amongst the crowds and many of them didn't even know who he was. Even people today who read the scriptures about Jesus think up stupid explanations of Jesus as just some meek person. But if they could only know what was revealed on the Mount of Transfiguration when Jesus was seen for who he actually is, but it's been veiled, but they had a glimpse of what he'd be like when he comes. When Jesus returns to this world, he'll return with the power of his person that will be unstoppable. And these three, they fell to the ground as though dead. That's just what happens when Jesus is seen in power. And the Bible warns us that when he comes, the second coming, he's not coming to die for sins, but he's coming to have the moment of judgment, to call into question every person who's ever lived. He's going to deal with people eventually in judgment one way, one day or another. And so this picture of him is Jesus, and his face is shining in like the sun in full strength. But he laid his right hand, the account in Revelation continues, on me. He laid his right hand upon me, saying, "Fear not, I am the first and the last, and I am the living one. I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." By the way, that's not the key to make you die and make you go to Hades. It's the key to open death and Hades, as Revelation 20 says, that those who are in Hades will be brought out to face the final judgment of God. Those who have died, they're actually the same persons, of course, they'll be raised to some bodily existence to stand in the judgment of God. And thereafter is what's called the second death, for those whose names are not found in the Lamb's Book of Life. Well, what is happening then in the Transfiguration is that these ones had a vision of who Jesus really was. Now, I said that there were only two witnesses there who are left alive, James being beheaded. We've already heard from Peter. But John is the other witness, and he has something to say about this, and it's a part of his gospel. I've known this verse for a long time, but never really thought of it in terms of the Transfiguration's meaning and Peter's comments about Peter saying, well, we've seen his glory. But in John's gospel in chapter 1, it talks about Jesus. And talks about him and says, let me see if I can find the verse. And from his fullness we have all received, grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Back in verse 16, he says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we have seen his glory. The glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." I've always taken that to mean that in living with Jesus, they eventually saw through to see that he was really the Son of God. Jesus had to explain it. But now I'm also thinking that they had a much particular vision. Both Peter and John, of Jesus, they saw him in his glory. They saw him as to how he's going to be when he comes in kingly power. And that's what Jesus was meaning back there in chapter 16, the final verse. And I'll read it again to us, where Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, there are those standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." And what they saw was it was an anticipation. It was an early vision. It was a promise, or as some commentators say, a preview of Jesus coming in his final glory. Well, as we've gone through about the Transfiguration, let me ask you the question. Jesus, as we know him through the Gospels, the first image of him that we see is of the gentle Jesus, meek and mild. It is of the Jesus who understands people, who seeks to win them to himself. The Jesus who says, "Come unto me, all ye who labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke on you and learn from me, for I am meek and mild and lowly." And he says, "You'll find rest for your souls." That's the first look we have of Jesus. But the ultimate look of Jesus we're going to have is when he comes in his glory. And it will be of the mighty Jesus, whose powers will be so visible that every person will be in terror of his coming. For those of us, the Bible tells, who love his appearing, for those of us who have found him as Saviour, all the talk of the coming of Jesus and his glorious power doesn't make you afraid. It only makes you excited to know that the Master that you love is coming back for you. And that's the beautiful thing about the scriptures. This is not a vision to make Christians afraid. It's a vision to make people, Christians, certain of the ultimate victory of their wonderful Saviour. But for those who don't yet know the Lord, all the talk of the second coming of his presence with us in his glory is that which makes us aware of the danger that we're in if we haven't yet come to him. Let's have a moment of prayer together, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this little passage of Scripture. Bit of a pity, Lord, that the people who put in the chapter divisions in Matthew divided off this statement of Jesus. Some standing there would not taste of death until they saw him coming in power. Lord, from the actual description of the transfiguration, but we thank you that we can put it together and see that it is this moment of preview, this moment of promise of what the second coming will be like to see. This early vision, this anticipation that the Bible gave, or that you gave to Peter, James and John, and that through the scriptures you give to us of what it'll be like when Jesus returns. Help us to keep his coming in mind. If there's anybody here who's yet to come to Christ, help them to make that decision while they have the opportunity before he comes. And for us who love the Saviour, may we be encouraged to know that his kingdom of power will not be one where he fail. It's not like following our earthly politicians. You never know whether they'll succeed or even live up to their promises. But when Jesus comes, he's coming with a kingdom where there won't be anybody who can succeed against him. We thank you for the promises of the Bible in Jesus' name. Amen.